Ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 44. Deuteronomy 32, 44. And no, we're not going to go from here to the end of the book, but we're going to go back and pick up some text that actually goes with the last chapter of the book. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful to You this day that You have brought us to this place. Our Lord, it is a refreshment to our souls to come aside in one body and together look into Your Word and to raise our voices unto the God of heaven and to beseech You and ask You to favor us and bless us and to give You thanks for all that You have given us. Our Lord, it is a special duty, a special privilege, a special joy that we have this provision made for us as we walk through this world. A time of worship comes from the hand of a good and gracious God. And we also acknowledge, Lord, that to fulfill this duty, we need Your help. Our Father, to open our hearts, to open our minds, to give us words, to let all things be done truly from our hearts to Your glory. We pray that You would help us this day. And Lord, we thank You for the time that You've allowed us in this wonderful book of Your holy word. We pray, Lord, that as we walk away from it, we might remember some of the lessons that are there and help us, Lord, to continue to apply the many truths that we have found there. We pray for those who are not with us this day for illness reasons or other reasons, and we pray that You would be with them and strengthen them and help them in their hour. We ask, Lord, that all who come into this place this day would be challenged by Your word to consider the issues of life and death, the issues of sin and salvation, and to consider, above all, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We thank You for Him in whose name we meet. Amen. I normally give an overview of a chapter, but the title of this last chapter, and indeed of this lesson, is simply The Death of Moses. And that would be the overview. We're going to study the death of Moses and the details of his death that we find in these texts. And it, I think, is very fitting that such detail is given to us of the death of so prominent a saint as Moses. And indeed, there are verses in this text that we're going to cover today that we could stay a long time on. So you understand that we're just trying to kind of gather up vast remains here and complete the book and move on, and hopefully leave with each one of you a challenge to return here to look and study out some of these things in detail in your own time. To begin our lesson, I want to lay out what seems to be, to me, the chronology of events of these last three chapters that will kind of explain why we're starting the end of the book back in chapter 32. Moses had completed the composition and the teaching of this song that he had been commissioned to write. We're told back in chapter 31 and verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And during this time frame, either immediately before he wrote this song or immediately after, it's kind of hard to tell, Joshua's commission had been confirmed before the people. And God had done this publicly and with Moses in attendance. And so that forms part of the picture of these last few hours or last few days, however much length of time there was involved there. And immediately following these events, and where we pick up our lesson, is Moses' very last exhortation to the people, beginning in chapter 32 and verse 44. And wherein also the Lord tells Moses, it is time to die. Now is the time to die. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying. And then what we see next, I believe, after this final exhortation and this word of the Lord to Moses to die, is this prophetic benediction that we studied in chapter 33. As Moses completed his final exhortation, God told him to go up to the mount. It seems Moses turned to the people and gave this final prophetic benediction in favor and in blessing of the people. And then Moses leaves and goes up the mount. So that's why we're going to go back and pick up this bit in chapter 32, beginning in verse 44. Let us read, to begin with, verses 44 through 47. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, or Joshua, the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Well, as I say, we could spend lessons on these words of exhortation. But what I want to notice today is, once again, in verse 44, note is taken of Moses' faithful obedience in the deliverance of his song to Israel. He had faithfully done what he had been told. A mark of Moses' life, a continual and faithful obedience. But in this verse, we also see that Joshua is involved in the ministry of this song, he and Hoshea, the son of Nun, delivered this song in the ears of the people. And here we see more of Moses' selflessness, another mark of Moses' life. Remarkable selflessness, enviable selflessness. He would have Joshua take up where he was about to leave off. He would integrate Joshua into his ministry, this public ministry, even as he is leaving. You know, nowhere that I can recall in the whole account of Moses' life do we ever find a hint of him being offended that another should share in his ministry or take his place as Joshua was about to do. You recall even that event in the camp when those men in the camp prophesied, or two men, I don't recall their name at this time. We could turn there, but we don't have the time. And Joshua had been jealous for Moses' sake that these two men were out there prophesying. And Moses, what was Moses' words? Oh, that all Israel could prophesy. Oh, that the Spirit of the Lord was on all of the people. You know, Moses was unselfish in this regard. And it had been Moses himself that had asked the Lord to supply a leader in his place. Moses had been concerned for that. That account is in Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 18. In that place where the Lord had there told him he was not going into Canaan because of his sin. And what was the first concern that showed on Moses' lips? Who's going to take the people? Raise up a leader. Appoint a leader. you know, how remarkable and rare is such a spirit as Moses. And I think it reflects a true desire for the glory of God and for the welfare of God's people. It just bears that, just pulls the covers back and just lets us see Moses' heart in this way. Now, in verse 45, and Moses, it says, and Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. I take that to link all that Moses had taught to this final exhortation that he is about to give Israel. This final exhortation, and that's in verses 46 and 47, contains this exhortation. And we just read that. And there's three things here that Moses is focused on, that he would have the children of Israel to pay particular attention to. And the first was that it was to be a personal matter. All that he had taught them, he wanted it to be a heart matter. Set your hearts on all these things. And it shows us that Moses understood the importance of a heart religion. He would not leave Israel with a mere formalism. This faithful man wanted to leave behind a people that had a heart for God and a heart for His law. His entire ministry had been to make God's law and worship a heart matter. And you know, Moses had a huge congregation. Moses had the largest congregation of any spiritual leader that ever lived. But you know what? He was not satisfied with that. Many religious leaders today would be satisfied with a huge congregation like this. They could care less about the heart condition. But Moses was concerned, not so much about the size of his congregation as the heart condition. He wanted them to have a heart for God. And oh, again, how revealing this is of a true servant of God. You know, we want God to burst the walls out of this place with people. But we don't want to do that with people that don't have a heart for God. We would rather have a small number with a heart for God than a full house that were just mere numbers. And I think, you know, we need to remember that sometimes. Quality first, quantity second. Well, the second thing that Moses emphasized here was that it was to be taught to their children. And these words here, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law, kind of harp back to, I believe it's chapter 6, where Moses goes into the great importance of the parents teaching their children the law of God. For the parents to have God in their hearts and for them to teach the law of God to their children. Moses wanted every parent, he wanted to leave behind every parent with the duty of being a spiritual instructor. He knew the importance of the role of parents in teaching their children spiritual matters, in the importance of parents in the propagation of the truth. And you know, if you stop and think about this, this is where the fabric of true religion is really woven. A pastor has his work to do. Teachers have their work to do. But without this work of the parents, it is of little effect. It's so important. So important. And Moses recognized that. And that is one thing he emphasized as he was about to depart. Don't forget to teach your children to observe to do all the words of this law. So let parents here be reminded of their duties in this regard. And let children be reminded or acknowledge that this is your parents' God-given duty. It is not optional for your parents to teach you the law of God. It is their duty. But it's not only their duty to teach it to you, but to insist that you observe it, to live by it. You shall command your children to observe to do. Don't buck at that when your parents do that. They're fulfilling their God-given responsibility. And of course, let both parents and children be reminded that it is practical obedience that is the goal. Observe to do. Observe to do. Moses would not go away without this exhortation. Don't just have it in your heads. Have it in your life. Faithful minister was Moses in this regard. And the third thing in this exhortation, it was to be understood that obedience and blessing go hand in hand. Look at these words in verse 47. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it. Obedience to God is not optional. And there is no blessed life apart from obedience. Oh, how the fallen heart likes to distort that. Oh, how we think that we can find another way to be happy. Oh, how we think we can experiment. I don't know about your experiment, but I experimented like that. There was a time I thought there was another way a person could find happiness. But you know what? It all came back. It eventually comes crashing in. There is no happiness without obedience to God. Well, it be that we find this out before it's too late. It is not a vain thing, children, because your life, it is your life. It is your life. And through this thing, you shall prolong your days in the land. Moses wanted to make sure that they understood. There is no blessing apart from obedience. You want to be blessed? Walk in the path of obedience. Well, I think all in all, Moses chose his last words very carefully. I think in brief, Moses was getting to the heart of the whole matter. As Solomon said, after assessing the matters of life, and what was truly good. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, we come next to the Lord's last commandment to Moses, verses 48 through 52. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain Abiram, or Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people. As Aaron thy brother died in the Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people, because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. We see right here in verse 48, the Lord speaking unto Moses that selfsame day, the proximity of Moses' final exhortation and the command to depart unto the place of his death. Now, no doubt Moses had long been anticipating these words. He had known of this for quite some time. He knew that one day they would come. He had been told. But oh, think of the blessedness of what we see here, that when those words finally came, Moses' lamp was trimmed and burning. You see that? He was exhorting the people when the time came. The lamp was trimmed and burning. Oh, that the summons that will come to each one of us will come when our lamps are trimmed and burning, like Moses was. I can think of nothing more desirable than that. And we know, each one of us, as Moses knew, that our day is coming. So let us be found in that faithful duty that is set before us, even as Moses was. We see that in the place that God was sending Moses, there were two great matters that were going to converge. These two things are mentioned over and over. And those two great matters were the view, his view of the promised land, and his death. Those two things were going to converge in this place the Lord was going to send Moses. But we want to think about that some, but first let's note the command, get thee up into this mountain. Now we need to enter into this. You know, I cannot help but note that Moses had an arduous climb, a physical exertion to get to where the Lord instructed him to go. Most of us have looked at pictures in the Bible Atlas or dictionary of some of these mountains. They're pretty rugged mountains. A pretty arduous climb to go up these mountains. They were steep and rugged. And Moses was going to have to labor to get to where these things were going to converge. And we will see in the conclusion that Moses did not murmur at this. Moses was well acquainted with mountain experiences, wasn't he? Some of his most notable events in his life were mountain experiences. One had been in the mountains of Horeb when he was shepherding sheep, where he met the Lord in the burning bush. And of course, the other most striking one was on Mount Sinai, when the Lord gave him such a special revelation of His glory, a manifestation of God's glory that was given to Moses. And now we have this mountain. So we understand that Moses had every reason to expectantly obey. Nothing but good had ever come out of his mountain experiences, if you will. But remember, he was going to have to labor to get there. He was going to have to struggle up there, wasn't he? And this seems to be typical to me. It seems to me to be typical that each of God's people should have sufficient experience with the Lord as to compel them to labor to get there. Have you not had sufficient experience with the Lord to compel you to labor to get there? You know, there seems to be a point in a Christian's life, and I'm sure it's different for each individual, but there seems to be a point in our life where all of a sudden we find ourselves intentionally laboring to get there. There's a point where we're just kind of going from day to day, even as Christians, and all of a sudden one day we find we're laboring to get there. We want to get there. We will expend our effort to get there. It was not a morbid thing then for Moses to hear the command, get thee up into this mountain. Labor and climb up there to get there. Well, just a word of explanation. Abarim in this verse 49 refers to the mountain range. And Nebo is a specific mountain in this mountain range. And there's an additional name over in chapter 34 in verse 1 where it mentions to the top of Pisgah. And so many say, well, Pisgah is the peak of Nebo. Well, I don't know. But be it as it may, Moses was told to get up to this specific high mountain. Now, this mountain was now under Israelite control. It had been taken from Sihon, king of Heshbon, who had taken it previously from Moab. And it lay on the opposite side of the Jordan River from the city of Jericho. And this Mount Nebo, this specific spot was very significant, as we're going to see. It was not just there's a mountain, go climb that mountain. No, it was a specific spot for a specific reason. Well, as to the two great matters before Moses, the matter of viewing the land and the matter of dying. And the first we want to consider says, "Behold, the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession." That was one of those matters. This was the reason for climbing Mount Nebo in particular. It is said that on a clear day, the entire country of Palestine can be seen from this particular peak, from this particular spot that Moses went to. Now, I can't verify that. I've not been there. But those who have say that is true. On a clear day, you can see it all. And we'll consider that in a little bit more detail just a little later. But this second matter, as we have said, is, "And die in the mount, whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people." So there is the death summons in particular. As we've said, Moses anticipated these words. He had waited for these words, no doubt. But again, as we've said, they did not seem to make Moses afraid. He did not seem to be fearful of it. And it just causes us to draw aside a little bit and consider Moses and his view of death. Moses recognized that he had an appointed time and place to die. He recognized that his times were in God's hands. And here Moses was reminded that Aaron had gone before. He was reminded of Aaron's passing, and this seems to have been given to him to show him and reassure him of the reality of what was before him. Aaron had died. Now it's your turn. But it's also to encourage him that others, even his brother, had gone before. So it's kind of an encouragement. And the application that we ought to just step aside and make of this matter is that the obvious, you and I have an appointed time and place. Though God may not be as explicit beforehand with you and me as He was with Moses, we have an appointed time and place. If you could stretch a calendar out, a 100-year calendar, say, that would probably capture everybody in this room, wouldn't it? And on that 100-year calendar, each and every one of us have a day on that calendar, a specific day on that calendar. And not only do we have a specific day on that calendar, we have a specific hour and a specific minute and a specific second. Now, we don't think about those things very often. We like to put them off. But each of us have an appointed day and hour and minute and second, just like Moses did. And there is also a place somewhere on this earth that you're going to breathe your last breath. When you exhale your last breath and the next one does not come in, there is a place. It isn't really morbid to think about that, I don't think. Do you ever wonder where you're going to be when you breathe your last breath? Well, all of that is just to encourage us once again to the reality that we have a great appointment. There is a time and a place in which you and I will depart into the presence of the judge of all the earth, just as Moses did. But, alas, though there seems to be no doubt about the tenderness and care of the Lord in Moses' death, there was also this note of divine disapproval. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, ye shall not see the land before thee. But thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. On that eventful occasion, Moses, rather than speaking to the rock, smote it. And he didn't just smite it, he smote it twice. And then to compound that, we're told in the book of Psalms, and we also read the words there in that account, that Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips. Seems on that occasion, though those murmuring, sorry people did not deserve it, God was being compassionate and merciful. And Moses didn't reflect that. Called them a bunch of sorry rebels. He wasn't in sync with the Lord. He didn't sanctify the Lord on that occasion. And for that reason, he's not going into the land. I want to read what I think kind of captures this from Joseph Hall and his contemplations. He says, "But what is this I hear? Displeasure mixed with love? And that to so faithful a servant as Moses, he must but see the land of promise. He shall not tread upon it, because he once long ago sinned in distrusting death, though it were to him an entrance into glory, yet shall be also a chastisement of his infidelity. How many notable proofs had Moses given of his courage and strength of faith? How many gracious services had he done to his master? Yet, for one act of distrust, he must be gathered to his fathers. All our obediences cannot bear out one sin against God. How vainly shall we hope to make amends to God for our former trespasses by our better behavior, when Moses hath this one sin laid in his dish, after so many and worthy testimonies of his fidelity? When we have forgotten our sins," and here's where he makes some application, "when we have forgotten our sins, yet God remembers them, and although not in anger, yet he calls for arrearages. Alas, what shall become of them with whom God hath 10,000 greater quarrels? That amongst many millions of sins has scattered some few acts of formal services. If Moses must die the first death for one fault, how shall they escape the second for sinning always? Even where God loves, he will not wink at sin. And if he do not punish, yet he will chastise. How much less can it stand with that eternal justice to let willful sinners escape judgment?" There's so much that could be said there, but does not that not speak of the holiness of God, the great holiness of God? Well, to summarize Joseph Hall's words, I think we can say every sin of unfaithfulness ought to cause us great concern. We must be careful always to sanctify the Lord God, to keep His name holy and impeccable before others through our words and conduct. Well then, so we have here Moses' orders to ascend the mount. Now we turn over to the final chapter, and we see Moses' death and burial. We see, first of all, in verse 1, that Moses ascends the mount. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo. Now, here again, it's so helpful to enter in to this. Maybe put yourself in that congregation of Israel as they watch Moses depart. And as he begins to ascend the mount before him, slowly but deliberately, picking his way amongst the boulders, the crevices of that mountain. And perhaps, though, as we know, he still has physical strength, he, like any other person would have to stop occasionally and catch their breath. And, of course, when you stop and catch your breath, you ever climbed a mountain, what do you do? I know what I do. I'm looking up there to see if I can see the peak. And sometimes you can't because the mountain curves over. And you've climbed and climbed and you still can't see the peak. But I can picture Moses stopping occasionally. And, of course, you're watching him from behind. His figure gets further and further away and smaller. But there he is, way up there again, leaning on that staff, probably even the staff he had struck that rock with, and just gazing up. Now, cannot we ask a sanctified question here? What was going through Moses' mind as he made such an ascent up the mount? What would be going through your mind? Of course, we're not told, and we need to hesitate to tread where Scripture does not take us. But does not this picture beg a question? Does not our own humanity beg this question? And does it not excite a holy imagination? Now, I think we can get a hint of the right answer to that question by what Moses, again, had already been told, and what he would actually see, and what would actually happen when he got to the top of the mount. And to kind of summarize what was in Moses' mind, I think we would see both anticipation and reflection. Anticipation and reflection. In way of anticipation of what we see actually happened up on the mount there, as we read on, the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. Moses, no doubt, was anticipating this sight. The Lord would give him a clear, crisp day to see it in its entirety, to see it very clearly. Moses had long heard of it. He had even spoken of it many times to the children of Israel. He had held it before them as though he knew about it firsthand. But he had never set foot there. He had never seen it like he was going to see it when he finally got to the top. This is what he had striven for his entire life. But he had seen it only in his mind's eye, as the Lord described it to him. And it seems it was to enhance that anticipation that this was also the place that God had sworn to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their seed. And what Moses was going to see would reflect that divine purpose and promise that he knew something of, but he knew only in part. So Moses had this anticipation. But as Moses made his way up that mountain, there is no question in my mind that he also reflected. He had been told he would not enter that grand land. He would be told one final time when he got up there after he had surveyed it. He would hear, "I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." And what would this cause him to reflect on, knowing he would hear those words once again? Surely it would cause him to reflect on his failure to sanctify the Lord on that eventful day. But along with that, surely it would cause him to reflect on all that labor, all those years he had expended upon Israel's behalf. And these two things, no doubt, are kind of weighing against each other. He'd be thinking about those trials, those excruciating trials that he had gone through, all because of the children of Israel. And no doubt, he would think about all those hopes he had for the children of Israel and how they were so often dashed and ended in great disappointment. No doubt, as he reflected, his heart would ache over these things. So is it not likely, yea, very reasonable, that Moses reviewed his life as he went up that mount? We have this anticipation of what we're going to see, but we have all of this in the background. What is the meaning of all of this? Well, in view of these things, I think that we might reasonably say that as Moses wound his way up that mountain, through those rocks and crevices and along those ridges, he was thinking, at last, it's all going to come together. You know what I'm saying? It's all going to come together. All my failures, in light of God's grand purpose, at last it's all going to come together. Now, I think this ought to strike a chord with us as we approach slowly but surely our appointment with death, and time seems to slip slowly away, and maybe the older we get, the more this is upon our minds. Do we not anticipate seeing things clearly at last? Do we not hope to one day see God's plan and purpose as we have never seen it? And at the same time, do we not think of our many failures to please the Lord and recall those labors for others, yea, those labors for those we love that seem to have borne little or no fruit? And we feel those dashed hopes and feel the great disappointment of all these things. And with aching hearts we ask why. Well, like Moses, with our anticipation and reflection, we will, as Moses no doubt did, look forward to having all these things finally and at last come together. They will make perfect sense and harmony. They don't now. If we're quite honest with ourselves, they don't now. Today we grapple with these things. We're often in heaviness. We struggle with believing that God knows what He's doing, don't we? Or that what He is doing is right. We struggle with that. And we long, I think, for the day when it will all come together. It's all going to make sense. It's all going to be clear. It will be clear and reconciled in our minds and hearts. and it will be truly well with our souls. I think Moses looked forward to that. Well, so much for that reflection. We see in verses 5 and 6 the fact of Moses' death and burial. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulture unto this day. We can't say too much throughout the remainder of this chapter because of time, but we see two primary things here, or at least two things that jump out at me. One is that this Moses, the servant of the Lord, indeed died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Now this seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? We've known about it right along, but the servant of the Lord died in Moab. The servant of the Lord didn't quite make it to Canaan. It was just as the Lord said it would be. Moses had fallen short and incurred the penalty. That's confirmed here. But he still has the title, servant of the Lord. I think that's encouraging. A servant of the Lord can fall short. A servant of the Lord can fall short, but he's still the beloved servant of the Lord. And I think that's what the Lord would leave us with. The servant of the Lord, even though he died in the land of Moab. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulture under this day. You know, think about Joseph's bones. They were carried up out of Egypt. They were kept in store for that day. But Moses' bones were never found. And it just shows us that God's ways are always not discernible, are they? But he without doubt had a very good reason for hiding Moses' body away. We're giving an interesting insight in the book of Jude that I'm sure you're aware of about Michael the archangel contending with the devil over the body of Moses. Well, I don't know what that was all about. But, you know, some writers were quick to point out about this. If God wanted us to worship or use relics in our worship, he sure missed a great opportunity here, didn't he? A great opportunity. If he wanted us to use or worship relics in our worship, he would have certainly made sure Moses' bones got back into the hands of the Israelites. Well, verse 7 gives us the summary of Moses' obituary. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Of course, these 120 years reflects a very remarkable life with a lot of detail. But just to summarize it, 40 of those years spent in the court of Pharaoh, 40 of those years as a shepherd, and 40 of those years as leader of Israel. And many, many, many things involved in those years. And as some obituaries give it, you know, the circumstances of one's death is sometimes given. Some obituaries read, well, something like this: after a long illness, so-and-so went to be with the Lord, or whatever. But Moses read a little different. Moses read, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. He lived in good health right up until his dying hour, right up to his dying minute. But it was time for him to go. So God took him. Verse 8, we notice the mourning of the children of Israel for Moses. We're not told exactly how they got word of the fact of his death. But as far as we know, they understood that when he reached the top of Mount Nebo, he would die. And I don't doubt that this mourning was deep, felt, and sincere. But it's always interesting that great men are appreciated more after they're gone than while they live. And perhaps that's a good thing. Perhaps that's a good thing. Men are too easily deified. We notice the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua there in verse 9. And it makes note there that Moses had even been involved in that. As the Lord commanded Moses, Joshua took over. Well, we have in verses 10 through 12, finally, Moses' epitaph. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. We just saw his obituary. The difference between an obituary and an epitaph is that an obituary is just a sort of factual biography of one's life. An epitaph, on the other hand, is a memorial to a person, sometimes a commemorative writing or inscription, like on a tombstone or something like that. And so this is given of Moses. Most writers agree that someone other than Moses penned these words. But let us, in closing, let us just simply notice in this epitaph the words in verse 10, and that seem to sum it all up. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses, by the grace of God, was no doubt greatly blessed and a faithful servant. And without doubt, he was the most influential man in the entire Old Testament. I don't think we can question that. Amongst men, he was a great man by the grace of God. But there is something very noticeable about this great commendation that's given him. It makes it evident that he was not, and there had not risen before his death or after his death, to the time that this was penned, the prophet of whom Moses himself spoke in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, even the Messiah. Moses would one day appear on another mount, wouldn't he? The Mount of Transfiguration, to pay homage to that prophet who came forth to the earth from heaven. And I have little doubt, and here's some holy imagination again. Understand, this isn't inspired. I have little doubt that when that voice came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him," that Moses said, "Amen. Amen." That's Moses. Lord willing, we will commence the book of Joshua next week.